We turn in the Word of God to Daniel chapter 12, and then to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's stand together for the reading of the Word of God. Daniel chapter 12 is a prophecy of a particular moment in history in which you will be a participant. 1 Corinthians 15 gives us more of God's revelation of that moment in the New Testament. Hear the word of the Lord. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, speaking of the same great truths of the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. We turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Lord's help looking at verses 50 to hopefully the end of the chapter this morning. As we continue to consider the great doctrine of the resurrection, the Christian doctrine of the resurrection. It's been some weeks. We had our last had our Bible conference with Pastor Ian Hamilton, and we have not been in 1 Corinthians for 2 weeks at least now, and we return again, getting very near the end of the book and coming to the end of this chapter on the resurrection. Life seems to be comprised in general of two things, doesn't it? Sometimes long periods of time where nothing seems to change. Where you do roughly the same thing every day. You get up, you breakfast, you go to work, if you still go to work. Or if you're a child, you play. And then you have lunch, and you go do some work. And if you're a little child at least, well, you're older children in school, but some of you little children, you play, and then you eat dinner. And then what you do, you go to bed and you get up again. And sometimes life just consists of this rhythm and it never seems to change. Weekly rhythm. Gather for worship and we go out to work, and we gather for worship and we go out to work in God's world. And these rhythms of life are part of God's pattern for us. But life is also punctuated by significant events. Things that change the ordinary and are extraordinary. in your life. There's probably been a series of these events, many of them not repeatable, like your birth, for example. Your wedding day, birth of a child, graduations, funerals. Particular events that punctuate the ordinary and often are, well, they have the capacity to change the entire course of your life in a concentrated moment of time. They're significant and often brief. Your entire life can change in a few moments. Some you can prepare for. And you do. Birth of a child, you probably paint a room and get furniture and put everything together, pick a name. A wedding. People prepare for weddings. I'm learning about that all over again. We think about these events when they're coming up. Some happen unexpectedly. A car wreck, an accident, sudden death of a loved one. But they are these concentrated events which change the course of our history, of our lives. I wonder how much time you have spent thinking about what is perhaps the single most, well, in another sense, on equal with another event if you're a believer, your conversion and regeneration, these two can't be separated. But in your existence, and particularly your physical existence, the single most monumentous event that you could imagine, impossible to overstate its importance, it eclipses almost every other event that could possibly happen in your life, and you will be there. Whether every single person in this room, we're going to all be there. And likely a lot of us will be next to the people that we're next to now. The moment the Bible describes with an unforgettable phrase, in the twinkling of an eye. What does that mean? This moment that will happen in an instant, and in God's mercy, if we make it to the end of this sermon, you will have time to prepare for it. The moment that the Bible describes, a twinkling of an eye, what does that mean? It's a phrase that I think, it first showed up in the King James Version, it's in the New King James Version, it's even carried over into the ESV. It's not actually a term that we often use, but it's one of those powerful images that well translate what the Greek is communicating. You find that phrase, that famous phrase, here in the text, verse 52, in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. It's a Greek phrase. It doesn't mean the blink of an eye. What does it mean? It means one of those tiny movements of your eye that happen when you shift focus from one thing to another, which you do in the course of your life about 3 times per second, about 100,000 times per day. It is a little Greek idiom meant to express the smallest amount of time that you could conceive of. That's the moment we're talking about. There is a moment coming where at the end of world history, you will immediately know, without a shadow of your doubt, shadow of a doubt, your eternal destiny. Either a supernatural and dramatic instant transformation of your present physical body will happen or it won't happen. A reconstitution in preparation for life in the presence of God or a staying the same. A moment that you cannot overstate the importance of, that determines your eternal destiny. And that future moment is the subject of the preaching of the word this morning. We're going to look at a few things from verses 50 to 58. First, verse 50 is a summary of, in a sense, of the whole chapter so far in a declaration of the problem with your present body. What is wrong with your body as it is right now? Paul has expounded that at length, but verse 50, he's going to put a point on. He's going to summarize everything that he's taught so far in this chapter about the problem with your present body. Then he is going to declare the solution. And the solution is, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, this glorious phrase, we shall be changed. The great change. The third thing we're going to look at is the question, do you understand? Are you living in the light of this great change? What kind of people, to use Peter's language in 2 Peter, ought we to be if we think about these things? Well, the problem with your present body, verse 50, is very clear. Now, this I say, brethren, and this is thought of as the summary statement of the first 49 verses. This I say, brethren, and he is emphasizing it when he says, now this I say. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. You remember the problem. Theological liberals, maybe with a tinge of Gnosticism, but they were anti-supernaturalists. They believed at the end of time, there would not be a physical resurrection of the believer. Body stayed in the grave and spiritual life would continue. Paul has been arguing against this. He says if they're correct, there's no Christianity, no preaching, no forgiveness of sins. Your faith is futile. It's all empty. Close the church. Empty the pews. Pack up. There is no Christianity without the resurrection of the dead. And particularly, verse 13, Christ is raised. That's verse 20, actually. Verse 20, Christ is raised from the dead. And because he has been raised, these false teachers are indeed false. He's the first fruits. There's a harvest that flows from his resurrection. The dead in Christ will rise. Christ is ruling right now. There's a new heavens and a new earth that's coming. It is good and right to risk your life for Jesus Christ and to live holy lives for his glory. Paul's pressing all these implications. Christ is risen, first fruit, harvest of fruits and blessings for the church of Jesus Christ, including your own bodily resurrection. The critics are wrong. A new objection was raised in verse 35. Well, then how's this going to happen? With what body do they come? Paul has answered this. He says, your present body, when you die, here's the illustration he gave, remember, like a seed planted in the ground, will be raised with a correspondence to the original, but a new degree of glory. He's gone through the heavens and he's pointed to the different kinds of glory between the stars and the sun and the moon, different kinds of animals, and man is the pinnacle of creation. He says, there's your present body and there's your future body. Connected in principle and design, but by the supernatural power of God, raised with a new spiritual quality. The zenith of that argument is in verses 45 to 49, and really verse 49, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, the old Adam, so we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. What was dishonorable, weak, and natural, corruptible, will be raised incorruptible, powerful, spiritual, and glorious. A great change. Better than Adam, because of Christ. Now, verse 50 says this in a phrase. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Your body, as it is right now, even redeemed, united to Christ by the Holy Spirit, must and will undergo a change by the power of God to be fit for final glory. If it does not, you are not able to be in heaven in the presence of God. You cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That is language for the final glory of the kingdom. Because, the end of verse 50, the corruptible cannot inherit incorruption. Your flesh yet stained with sin, your body with remaining corruption is not fit for life in the presence of God. Human bodily, your human body, originally created, we saw, had a limited degree, even in Adam, in perfection for this. Fallen because of sin is completely unfit for life in the unmitigated presence of God. With the Holy Spirit dwelling in you now, the principle, the down payment, the earnest of your inheritance is there and secure. But there is one final act, one great moment, one great change that needs to happen. Your present body is unfit for the presence of God. This is important, and this is a moment where the gospel call should go out. You know, there's people who think that they're going to heaven and they don't need Christ. The problem is that your present sin-polluted reality is not fit for the presence of God. You'd be consumed. God said to Moses, "You cannot see my face. No man shall see me and live." The promise of the gospel is, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." What must happen? Something needs to change in your flesh and blood. The great change needs to occur. To expect heavenly glory and life in the presence of God without this change is like expecting a fish to live out of water, a human being to walk on the surface of Mars. You know, I don't know if you keep up on these things. It's probably my background that makes me interested in this. But right now, we have sent a probe to the sun. It's called the Parker Solar Probe. $1.5 billion probe. That's a lot of money floating around the sun right now. It's in an orbital pattern. I think it just went through its 11th orbit. And as it orbits, it's going to keep getting closer to the sun every time. It was designed by a lot of very brilliant people to survive closer to the sun than any other object we have ever made. But it can only get so close, about 4 million miles out of the 93 million miles. When it gets too close, what will happen? The glory of the sun, the power of the sun, will consume the probe. The best we've been able to do is unfit to survive. We need what Paul calls in Romans 8, chapter 3, the redemption of our bodies. If on the last day, I'll put it simply, if you remain as you are right now, you will not be fit to inherit the kingdom of God. So, necessary change. What will happen? When will it happen? Verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." You need to understand the privilege of having these words. Paul's saying, pay attention. And a mystery is something that was not previously known, but now by the divine revealing will of God, the Holy Spirit through the apostle, God is speaking in history concerning the change that he will make in his people. "Behold, pay attention. I tell you a mystery," a new revelation of divine truth. From this, we're going to look at three things about this mystery. The answer to the problem that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Three things from the text. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's the first phrase we want to look at. What does that mean? Paul is acknowledging something here first. How many people are alive right now in the world? Estimated 7.9 billion. How many people have lived in history? There's a statistic floating around that more people are alive now than have ever lived before, which apparently is very false. Evolutionary scientists will go back some 200,000 years and give you a number of 100 billion. If we are a little more conservative, it might be in the range of 15 to 20 billion people who have ever lived, which means 8 billion people alive right now. 12 billion maybe who've lived. We don't know for sure. But just to get a sense, we live in a world where many people have died and some people are alive. The Bible says Christ is going to come to this world somewhere. And your body needs to be changed for life in the presence of God. And Paul's been talking about a resurrection. He says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the plan of God, there is a moment of transformation that will apply to all those who are raised in Jesus and all those who are alive in Jesus.
We shall not all sleep. That's language for death. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. But we shall all be changed. This necessary change is promised for all God's people without exception. All require and will receive these new bodies. That's the first thing Paul says. All believers in Jesus Christ will undergo this particular supernatural change. That change where the body which was sown in corruption will be raised in incorruption, raised in glory, raised in power, and raised a spiritual body, bodies that bear the image of the heavenly man. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The second thing, Paul now goes into more detail in verse 52 about how and when that will happen. Three phrases. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Three things. Three phrases. In a moment. Again, a sudden supernatural act of God. In the twinkling of an eye, a sudden supernatural act of God. But the third thing is the trumpet sound. Now, why is this important? This supernatural act of God, similar to the original creation, let there be and there was, will happen at the moment when the trumpet of God will sound. Trumpet is critical in the Bible. Let's think about how this is so critical. What's the first place you might think of when you hear the sound of a trumpet blast or word of a trumpet blast in the Bible? Exodus 19. The mountain of God shrouded with the glory cloud of God. Long blasts of the trumpet, which signaled the presence, power, and glory of God. The inbreaking of that glory on this earth, even in the shrouded glory of Sinai. In chapter 20, after the giving of the law, we read that the Israelites were so terrified by the sight and the sound of the trumpets that they asked for Moses to mediate. In Leviticus chapter 23, we have a feast of trumpets in the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 25, that trumpet sound is connected to this. Listen, the year of Jubilee, the final release of all captives, the settling of all debts, and peace in Israel again. The trumpet sounded around Jericho as the presence of God brought judgment and destruction to the enemies of God. Gideon, the trumpet of God, destruction of the enemies of God. And when we pull together the significance of the trumpet sound in the Old Covenant, it was for gathering the people to worship. It was for reminding them of the presence of the Holy One of Israel, the King of all the earth. And it was for the declaration in history that our God reigns over His people and against His enemies. In the New Testament, following the prophet Joel, who connects the trumpet sound to the final day of the Lord, Joel chapter 2, we have descriptions by Jesus in Matthew 24, by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 right here, that when Jesus Christ comes, there will be the shout of an archangel and the sound of a trumpet. I remember I told my children about this years ago, is when we, if some of you remember, we used to live in Duncan, and one of my daughters, who is now somewhat grown, the next day was walking around the house quietly, and I asked, "What are you doing?" And she said, "Dad, you told us that a trumpet would sound when Christ comes, and I am listening for the trumpet." How we should live. Ready for the glory of Christ to appear. Verse 52 continues with this scene, "For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed." And what Paul is saying here is that at that moment will be this triumphant resurrection, the general resurrection of all men. John chapter 5. Here, the resurrection of the believers who have died to incorruptible life, experiencing that supernatural change, and all those who are alive change supernaturally, instantaneously as well. And if we go to 1 Thessalonians 4, "And then we shall meet Him, the Lord, in the air," this great surge of believers
fitted for the presence of God, anticipating the coming Christ, rushing to meet Him at the same time those who are not changed, shrinking back to the rocks and dens and caves of the earth, afraid of the presence of the One who sits on the throne and of the Lamb. And that change makes all the difference. It's the fundamental necessary change for life in the presence of God. There will be a day when God's glory will come with audible sound, visible glory, and we shall be changed. The third thing, this is God's climactic act of redemption. Verse 54. We keep reading that, verse 53 rather, this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. That's Paul restating the importance and the necessity of this change. Moving into verse 54, when this happens, corruptible will put on incorruption, mortal will receive immortality, be clothed in this full newness of life in Jesus Christ. The opening pages of your Bible, what was the problem? The wages of sin is death. Paul says here, death will be vanquished. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. When this happens, it will be the end of death. The end of all things at the last day, and Paul is actually quoting Isaiah here, the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 5. He's quoting the prophet Isaiah and he is stating that what has been foretold of old, that God will swallow up death forever, Isaiah 25:8. The Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces. The rebuke of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken what God prophesied about the new covenant and the glories of Jesus Christ, and the promise of the resurrection has come to pass in Jesus Christ. And that we will experience it at the end in final glory. Verse 26 of this chapter, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. At the end of the chapter, this is the moment when death is destroyed. The end of all things. He quotes Hosea 13 and verse 14. And he is declaring that death is vanquished by the resurrection. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Swallowed up. The picture here of is it being devoured by the lion of the tribe of Judah so that no power of death remains for the people of God. Verse 56. The sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. And here we get to the basics of the problem that Christ came to deal with. Why do you die? And why do you need a change? It's not just because your physical, current physical constitution is weak. It's because it's infected with sin in your body and soul, apart from redeeming, transforming, rescuing, purifying grace, would remain sinful, subject to death, and have no hope. Look at the language of the text. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. What is a sting? Painful poison. You might have actually expected the opposite in this verse. The sting of sin is death. But the Apostle Paul rightly here connects the realm of death and the realm of sin. They're almost interchangeable. In Ephesians chapter 2, it's interesting that Paul says, you are dead in sins and trespasses. This is the logic of the Scriptures. Sin brings death. Death is separation from the favorable presence of God, and it brings more sin, which brings more death, which brings more sin. And sin and death here, coupled together, are the judgment of God against a rebellious humanity. And death here is described as the thing that has this sting and poison, the power to kill, destroy, and cast from the presence of God. The strength of sin, interesting, is the law. Why does Paul say that? Because we understand this about sin and death when God proclaims His law. We read the
Revelation of God's will from Romans chapter 12. What is that? When you read the Ten Commandments, what's happening? The declaration of the rule of God is being proclaimed in history. The natural human heart, apart from the work of the Spirit of God, is in rebellion against it. The more the law is proclaimed, the more men proclaim, let us burst their bonds and cast their cords from us. Paul says this in Romans chapter 7. And the whole cascade of rebellion that grows the more God declares His holiness can only be broken. Sin, death, and rebellion. Ultimately broken by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross for us. The human condition is this. Listen carefully. Why do you need to be changed? That there is some remnant of this sinful, death-producing rebellion in your flesh now that will be eradicated finally and completely in the great change. Victory over death is the final victory of God over all human rebellion for His glory and our redemption. Now, here's the question. Do you understand these things? What would be the sign that you understand these things? The first is in verse 57. Worship. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory, this victory, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is Paul talking about here? Talking about the Father. Our Heavenly Father, who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, who sent the Son into the world to die for us and rise for us. In Him, Jesus Christ, all this belongs to the people of God. The promise of eternal, final, and complete deliverance from all sin and rebellion and all its effects, even the last enemy of death, forever, together with a body and a soul joined together, fitted for life in the presence of God in eternity. It should make you worship. First thing that comes out of Paul's heart is this explosive, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What did Christ do? Parents, I want you to imagine, last year we had under our magnolia tree in the front yard, and every now and then we discover one of these somewhere on our property, an underground wasp nest. And my children like to climb the magnolia tree, especially Sam and Naomi. Parents, I don't know if you've ever... Well, maybe one of you have done this. You ever stood on one of those nests? A few years ago, I was in trees behind my house, and I was standing on one. Didn't know. What would you do if you saw your little 3 or 4-year-old standing on one? You know what happens? Creatures just come pouring out, covering them. If you're a father and you have any ounce of compassion, what do? You run in. You scoop up your child, you turn your back to the cloud, and you hold them, willing to take the sting in order to preserve the other. When Jesus Christ goes to the cross and the whip crosses His back and the crown of thorns is plunged into His head and His body is lifted up on the tree, He takes the sting of death for you. He continues under the power of death for a time, and then He destroys it when He rises again. That's the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you're in Him, you wait for that day, and what will happen? This is remarkable. Surging through your body, if you're alive on that day, if you're resurrected, the experience will be the same, will be the supernatural, instantaneous power of God to deliver you from the last vestiges of sin. And you, with a perfectly clear conscience, will be able to run to Jesus Christ, the one who took the sting of sin and death for you in love without any fear. That's what the great change is for. The restoration of your communion with God. Christ, who by His Spirit makes us truly wise, if you trace this book, who frees us from the idols of sexual sin and idolatry, who lifts our hearts and lives to Himself in His saving grace. You will be suddenly, finally, and fully fitted for life in heaven. This is why Paul says, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Second sign, you understand. Therefore, my beloved brethren, this is for now, right now. Therefore, my beloved brethren, now, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I said earlier when Peter talks about that last great day, he says the world thinks it's never coming. The Scriptures say it is. Peter says, therefore, what kind of people ought you to be? Paul's saying the same thing here. He's saying, you stop, you give thanks. That's not where you stop. You're arrested by the mercy of God, and then you begin to run again for the glory of God. Steadfast, immovable. Whether you live or whether you die, you belong to Jesus Christ. The hardest things He asks you to do, the word labor here means hard things. Whatever He asks you to do, you say, Lord, my eye is on that day. How did Paul live? I said this last week. His own righteousness meant nothing. He pursued Jesus Christ, longing even for the fellowship of His sufferings, Philippians chapter 3, if by any means he might attain the resurrection of the dead. Hebrews chapter 1, how does a believer live? Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Remembering the one who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, has now sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God, raised for us. And you're running. What do? You say, that life that he promised me, I will live out of it and for it by laying aside every weight and every sin that so easily entangles me. If you're not doing that today, what does it mean? If your pornography habit, God willing, you don't have one, but I've met people who do. Or your anger at home, or your love of your money, or just your love of yourself, your ease and your pleasure, your unwillingness to suffer anything for Christ, complaining spirit, you realize how this is completely incompatible with thanksgiving to God and a longing for that great change. You repent of sin. And you ask Christ that the character of your life would be this: steadfast, immovable, always abounding in your work, Lord Jesus, till you come again. You hunger for resurrection life. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, you run to Him right now. Because in that moment, you need a great change. When He comes again, you won't have one if you don't have Him. And then give your life to Him while you wait for Him to come. Be watchful, urgent, like the wise virgins waiting for the coming of Christ. Think about the moment in the twinkling of an eye and live for that day. And then be comforted. No matter what you give, what you suffer, none of it will be in vain. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That's the last phrase. As a matter of fact, when Christ comes, what will He say? Enter into the joy of your rest. Well done, good and faithful servant. He says, be faithful to death, and I will give you the crown of life. Welcome to the presence of your Lord. One moment. One great change. With it, you have everything. Without it, you have nothing. If you're in Christ right now, here's the glory. It belongs to you already now. Let's pray. Lord, focus our hearts and minds on eternal things. Deliver us from the world and the love of the world. Help us to put away all of our sins, including our secret sins. Lord, deliver us, we pray, from a short horizon of life, concerned with our own interests, unwilling to suffer, and holding on to so much that is yet corrupt. Help us to live for that great day when this corruptible will put on incorruption, this mortal immortality, when death will be swallowed up in victory, and when coursing through our mortal bodies will come the power of eternal, everlasting, immortal life by your grace. Indeed, thanks be to you, O God, for the victory that you have given us through our Lord Jesus Christ, and witness in our hearts by your Spirit now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.